We preachers are guilty of being long on telling folks what you should be doing, but we're short on telling you how you can do it and what specifically you can do. And I feel like I would be greatly amiss if I didn't be a little bit more specific with you in the next 2 minutes after what we looked at last night. Last night, as we are preaching through the book of Revelation, we identified with the church at Philadelphia. And because of their faithfulness, the Lord, the sovereign Lord of kingdom growth, set before them an open door. And I believe that God is doing that for you as well. He's setting before you an open door, and that is an opportunity to expand the kingdom, not only locally, but around this globe in points unknown. That's what God does with faithful people. He wants to take their influence and spread it around for His glory. So I want to tell you how you can do that. Because, you know, I know it is intimidating. I've been a pastor and I've had the challenge put before me of causing my church to be a globally minded and a globally connected congregation. And you know, the world's big. Where in the world do you go? And sometimes it's just overwhelming for congregations, and that's what I'm in the business of doing. You know that Heather and I have been serving for the past 6 years, 5 years, as missionaries, and our primary responsibility is in Brazil. But we also, the reason we're not traditional missionaries and they're 12 months out of the year is because we also mobilize local congregations for global impact. And we connect local churches in the U.S. with a specific task or congregation in a highly unreached area of Brazil for the purpose of reaching those unengaged people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we have been working for the past 5 years with an unengaged people group, and an unengaged people group means that they do not have the gospel in their culture. There are very few believers among this people group, and our people group is the Quilombolas of Brazil. They are escaped or descendants of runaway slaves from 75 to 150 years ago in Brazil, and when they ran away, they fled to the jungles, and they established little communities that are very isolated and poorly structured, and their intention was to never be found again by anyone who could oppress them. So our job is first to locate them and find them and then get the gospel into their culture and to plant self-sustaining and self-propagating churches in their midst. Well, the problem is we have to gain approval from the local chief in order to get entrance. And we can't just go in by virtue of the fact that we're missionaries and we have a life-changing story that we want to share with your people. No, can't do that. You have to get in by convincing them that your presence is of some community benefit, that it's going to be good for the community because they're very suspicious of outsiders, especially those who come from a faraway land. What in the world are you doing here in our community when you live in the lap of luxury in the U.S.? You've got an ulterior motive. So we have to gain credibility with them. And we are embarking on a brand new project to get into these communities this year. Most of them have very little, if any at all, if any, infrastructure. A lot of them are physically dying because they do not have clean water. They are dying from waterborne illnesses and diseases that are very preventable. So God has placed on our heart, along with one of our leaders in Brazil, who has already established an organization that we are working with in Brazil, and it's called Project Living Water. And through Project Living Water, we are going to these communities and we are supplying them with residential water filters that will last for 8 years that will take 99% of all the contaminants out of the water, even that they are bringing in from the rivers and even from polluted wells that they have in their community. Now that just rolls out the red carpet for us. But you understand we do have another motive. Although that is a great humanitarian need and a ministry within itself, we are using Project Living Water not only to give them fresh water, but to ultimately give them the water of life, that is Jesus Christ. Now, we have 10 communities that we have identified and that we are targeting over the next several months. 10 communities that have approximately 50 families living in each community. And they have nothing. They're just at rock bottom. And through the organization that we are working with in Brazil, we can get them these residential water filters that are good for 8 years for about $15. That means for $750, we can give fresh water to a village, but not only fresh water, but also the living water, Jesus Christ, because we'll be there a long time doing this and giving them training on how to maintain and how to service those filters and even how to manufacture them so they're not dependent upon us for the long haul. So Heather and I have been challenging not only churches, but WMUs, ministry groups, and Sunday school classes even, to adopt one of these Quilombola communities. And for $750, you will be able to supply them with clean drinking water through the filters, but it also is the key that opens the door that allows us to get in and introduce to them the living water, Jesus Christ. So that is just one opportunity that God is putting before you as we looked at the open door last night that He gives to people like you, to people like those believers in Philadelphia. Now listen, if that is not what God's leading you to do, you don't have to worry about me being mad or upset with you. You know our relationship goes deeper than what ministry God leads you to be a part of. But if God does lead you, I want you to know you can send that to Link Up Missions. That is our mission agency. You can put it in an envelope like this. If you need one, we'll give you one. Completely 100% tax deductible, and 100% of it goes for that purpose, nothing else, but to buy water filters and to get the gospel to those Quilombola communities. Okay, thank you for that commercial. Now, let's get to business, the business at hand tonight. We have taken a stop in the city of Ephesus. We have taken a stop in the city of Philadelphia. And tonight, we're going to stop and explore the ancient city of Laodicea. And we're going to study the letter that Jesus Christ sent and addressed to that church in Laodicea. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to find your place with me in Revelation chapter number 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Bible says, beginning there in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, this is Jesus speaking. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, the city of Laodicea, it was probably the Beverly Hills of the ancient world. Boy, they were an affluent bunch. The economic hard times, the recession and the depression did not touch them. They were recession-proof. They had plenty of money, as you can see here. Jesus said, you say that you are rich. And they were. They had literal gold. They had plenty. There's a lot of other things that they had that Jesus uses in the analogies that he brings up here. For example, archaeologists and historians tell us that they piped in water through an aqueduct far away from both cold springs and hot mineral springs. But the problem was, by the time the hot or the cold water got through the aqueduct to Laodicea, guess what happened? It had already become quite tepid. The hot water had cooled off and the cool water had warmed up, and now it's just room temperature, lukewarm water. They were also famous because of their medical community, especially in the area of optometry. You see, their doctors had developed what was known as Phrygian eye powder that was used to treat eye ailments and blindness to a certain extent. So boy, they were sitting in the lap of luxury. They thought they had everything. But you see, here was a church that really had nothing at all. Here was a church that is the antithesis to the church at Philadelphia. You see, Philadelphia was a church that were doing nothing wrong. Jesus condemned them, criticized them for nothing. But Laodicea is the exact opposite. Jesus said they were doing nothing right, and there was nothing for which he commends them. As a matter of fact, the closest thing to a bright spot that we have in the letter to the Laodiceans is found in verse 19, where Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Oh, it was good news to know that even though Jesus had a stern word for them, and he was very hard on them, boy, I'm telling you, he just skinned them with this scathing letter. But even though he did, he says, "I'm doing this not because I have no regard for you, but I'm doing it because I love you." You see, the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing to us. He said, "For if you are without chastening, you are not children. You're not sons, but you are, as the King James says, bastards or illegitimate." Boy, listen, I worry about people who profess to know Christ, but continually live beyond the bounds that God has drawn, live outside the will of God, and God never takes them to the spiritual woodshed and tans their bottom side. You see, one of the things that God has established in my life, one of the principles is this: I don't have to step over the line before he begins to whip me. I can just get close to the line, Brother IB. I can just be in a gray area, and I get it. And you know, I'm thankful for that, because if not, I would be on the other side of the fence like those old cows. You know, living on a farm, boy, you learn a lot of spiritual lessons from living on a farm. You can take a bunch of cows and put them in a field of ryegrass that's knee-deep. And you know what them old goats are going to do? They're going to lean through your barbed wire fence to try to pick a briar bush on the other side. And we're just like that as believers, aren't we? I mean, God's given us everything we want, and we still try to get outside the fence, the boundary of what he's marked off. These folks did, and Jesus chastened them as he will every true, born-again, blood-bought child of his. He's going to chasten them. But now, Laodicea, again, a unique church. Last night, we described Philadelphia as a church that made the Lord smile. You could just sense his pleasure. He was happy. Joy overflows when he communicated with his children down at Philadelphia. We identified with them last night, and I thank God for that. But you know, even though we identify with Philadelphia in most parts, there are other places in which we have to be honest with ourselves and confess that, God, you know, we have some of those Laodicean characteristics. If not open and active, they are latent within every one of us, because we are prone to wonder. Well, if Philadelphia was a church that made the Lord smile, then I think Laodicea was a church that makes the Lord sick. You say, "Preacher, those are strong words. Those are just biblical words." Listen to what Jesus said to these people. He said, "You are not cold nor hot. I would that you were either one." Define. Choose which one you want to be. But look what else he said. Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. The picture is of someone becoming sick, nauseous, and vomiting. So could it be that the church at Laodicea and churches that are like them have a tendency to cause the Lord to be nauseous? God forbid that that should be the quality that defines our lives as individuals and our lives as a local church. So I want to speak to you. I want to show you two main characteristics of this church that makes the Lord sick. And I want us to paddle our little boat as far in the other direction as we possibly can. I want us to get our head back inside the fence of the boundaries that God has set up and get to the center of His will rather than living on the periphery. Notice what the Bible says about this church that makes the Lord sick. I believe that the Bible tells us in verses 14 through 18 that this church is a church that is stuck in the middle. It's stuck in the middle. You know, that's what it's all about when He says you're not hot nor cold. You know, if you don't do something to water, it's not going to be cold, nor is it going to be hot. It's just going to be right there in the middle. And boy, doesn't that describe a lot of believers today, and doesn't it describe a lot of churches? They are not so cold that they do not know who they are, but yet they're not hot enough to be of any use to anyone, nor the Lord. It's that church that's trying to stay in the middle and straddle the fence, keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And they need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, that James says in his book, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? For if you are a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. Now, why was this church stuck in the middle? I think they were stuck in the middle because they were not doctrinally convinced of the reality of God's truth. You see, people who are not absolutely convinced that the kingdom really is theirs, that are not really convinced that what God says is best, even though it doesn't make sense logically and rationally, people that are not convinced of the reality of who God is, they will naturally try to hedge their bets. They won't go too far this way, and they won't go too far that way. You see, they will naturally try to straddle the fence. They will hedge their bets. They will have a plan B, just so in case this God thing doesn't work out. And can I say to you that that is a miserable position to be in? Because you can't enjoy life as a citizen of the world, neither can you enjoy life as a citizen of the kingdom. Get in one camp or the other, but for Christ's sake, get off of the fence. You see, if they were doctrinally convinced that the kingdom is real, that God's word is absolutely true, then they would have no problem in getting off the fence. They would have no problem in getting out of the world and getting completely in the center of God's will. But here's a church that probably wasn't too sure. They weren't certain that all of this stuff was absolutely correct. So here they were, hedging their bets and straddling the fence. Well, why were they doing that? Why were they stuck in the middle? And by the way, you know, that's just human tendency. We always, Brother IB, as human beings, we look for the via media. We look for that happy medium. I mean, we don't want to be a heathen, but we don't want to be a fanatic either. So we look for that balance, so we say, and we want to be in the middle. We always looking for the middle road or the middle ground. But do you know that Jesus Christ effectually eliminated it? He said there is no such thing as middle ground. He said there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. There's no in between. You see, it's either truth or it's either false. It's black or it's white. So the fence that we try to straddle, the middle road that we try to navigate, really does not even exist. one side or the other. Now notice here, I think there are two characteristics that we see coming through this scripture of a church that is stuck in the middle, just trying to blend in. What are those characteristics? Well, look with me in verse number 17. Jesus says here, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What is the first characteristic of that church? They have a self-sufficient attitude. Look what they said. They said, we are rich. We have become rich and we need nothing. Do you know that the greatest enemy to the propagation of the gospel historically and even now in the present is affluency and comfort? I don't know why it is, but it seems that things always work against the spread of the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't believe that, just stop and think of what we have today. I mean, I can get on an airplane and I can go spend 3 months in the jungle of Brazil, get on another airplane and come back, and I have went places, planted churches, trained leaders, unengaged communities, and I'm back in Florida before the Apostle Paul could even reach his destination via sailing ship. Do you know what was amazing to me? Just this past week, I was sitting at my computer screen in Florida, and I was communicating with one of our graduates who pastors in an indigenous region where I can't even go. He's established a church out there, and I was helping him exegete a passage in Isaiah. That's amazing. I mean, we can communicate around the world in seconds. We have more money, more resources, more means of transportation, but yet we are doing less today to get the gospel around the globe than they did in centuries and in times and epochs when they didn't have near what we have. And it's amazing to me. Well, this church at Laodicea, they kind of had this self-sufficient attitude. And can I say to you, that is the death knell to spirituality. Because spirituality says, oh, I need everything. Self-sufficiency says, I need nothing. But spirituality says, no, I have nothing, I cannot, but I know the one who has everything and who can. That's what spirituality says. But you know, it's amazing to me, even in these economic hard times, Brother IB, I have seen churches, because Heather and I minister in a lot of churches these days when we're stateside. I am watching churches make some of the most foolish mistakes I have ever seen them make. You know why? Because all of a sudden now in this recession economy, guess what everybody's focusing on? Dollars and the budget. For example, I'm seeing churches today make spiritual decisions based on finances. Listen to me, church. We're out of bounds when we do that. We never determine our obedience based on the size of our bank account, nor our checkbook, nor our pocketbook. We make spiritual decisions based upon the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And if He says go, the first place we don't look is to our checkbook or to our bank account, as so many are doing these days. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus made it a prerequisite for those first, when He sent them out, those first disciples, when He sent them out on the first missionary trip, that they don't even take their wallet with them, Brother IB. He was trying to teach them from the beginning that you can trust me. You can depend on me. When you by faith do what I said to do, I will make sure that you are provided for, and I will move heaven and earth to get to you what you need. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. I'm not just preaching here. I'm telling you the truth. Do you know when Heather and I felt God calling us to step out of our comfortable pastorate in Hilliard, Florida, where we had everything and had need of nothing, And to step out on faith without a salary from a mission agency or without anything in the very onset of an economic recession and an economy that was taking a drastic downturn, do you know the only way to even come close to explaining how we as non-IMB yet Southern Baptist faith missionaries have not only survived, but we have expanded our ministry threefold this year. Do you know the only way we can even come close to explaining how we've done that? God! God! Listen, when you are serious to put your hand to the plow, He will make sure that you're resourced. And here was a church in Laodicea that was about to fall over their speakers. Here was a church in Laodicea that said, we have need of nothing. They had plenty of money, but they were doing nothing with that money. I got my newsletter from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary this past week, and Dr. Paige Patterson, many of you probably know him, he's the president out there. And boy, they just stepped back and built a chapel. Now, they were needing one. They built one that seats about 3,500, and they can have graduation and all their events in it now. And they were able to build it because one of those Texas millionaires out there, Brother IB, one of those Texas oil men gave the school $17 million to build it. And this is what Dr. Patterson said. I quote him. He said, most people who are blessed with this world's goods die with them. Very few people know how to invest them by faith in the eternal kingdom of God. Very few people. And I have always been on guard against that. Matter of fact, something impressed me years ago with Dr. Jim Henry, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Orlando. This is what Dr. Henry said they do with their church. And listen to me, you know, when we talk about First Baptist Orlando, we're talking about an annual budget of several million dollars. But this is what he said he does. He said, at the end of every church year, we take all of the money that we've accumulated during that year above our expenses and ministries and missions, and after we've paid everything, we take all of that money and we give it to missions. And I thought, wow. And he said, we do this because we don't ever want to get to that place where we all get very subtly, where we're dependent on that bank account rather than on faith and walking by faith and doing every year and every day what God would have us to do. Can you imagine that? Just gives it all to mission so the church won't ever start looking at it. But friend, I want to tell you today, there's a lot of churches that have that self-sufficient attitude. They've got a bank account and it's their sacred cow. Boy, you touch that and you are taking your life into your own hands. Heather and I, we go and speak as missionaries, mobilizing churches all over the southeastern part of the United States. God's somehow or another blessed us with opportunities to do that. And I have been to two churches in the past year. One of them called and said, we want to see if you can connect us because we are really a mission-minded church. I've never met anybody who didn't believe they were mission-minded. But they were mission-minded. This was the basis when I got there because I spent a weekend with them and then a follow-up session of just talking with leaders and trying to get them to think globally and missionally. This was the basis of them being mission-minded. Somebody had given them a gift of $100,000 in the name of a missionary who had passed away, and they put that in a missions account. And they were so proud of that, they were mission-minded because they had a missions account. But you know what they were willing to invest in the kingdom? In missions, only the 1% that they gained in interest that year. Now, I couldn't help. You know, I shouldn't have, but I just couldn't help it. Do you know the story in Matthew 25 where he gave guys talents and each one of them went and did something with it, but the third guy that the Bible describes as an unprofitable servant that he said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what he did with the Lord's money? He buried it in the ground. Did nothing with it. Listen, man, the world tells you that he wins who dies with the most toys. But I want to say to you, no, he who wins is he who goes through this life funneling as much of it as he can by faith into God's global kingdom expansion enterprise. That's who wins. Because you can't take it with you. Ain't no way it can go with you. And boy, what a joy it is to make an eternal contribution to Christ's kingdom. Went to another church, even worse than that. They wanted us to connect them with the Quilombolas of Brazil. Brother IB, they didn't have a $100,000 mission account. Guess what they had in mission account? You guessed it. $1 million. That church will die with that $1 million in that checking account, or in that bank account. They went through a tough time. No wonder God gave them a million. They didn't do anything with it, so he dried them up. They went through a tough time. Rather than cracking the bank account, they laid off two staff members. You telling me that they weren't self-sufficient and proud of that money? That money had become their mission. Keeping that money, guarding that money. Laodicea had become a church just like that. They had plenty of money and they were self-sufficient. They said, we have need of nothing. You know, the writer of the Proverbs said, God, one request I have. Don't make me a rich man, lest I get to the place where I don't need you anymore. But also don't make me a poor man where I have to steal in order to eat. And you see, this is what the psalmist said. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Man, I want to tell you, when you get serious and by faith do what God says we ought to be doing, like that church down at Philadelphia, God will move heaven and earth to make sure that he takes care of us. That's all there is to it. Well, this church had a self-sufficient attitude. But notice something else that they had. They also had a self-deceiving arrogance. I mean, they were just prideful. Can't you see them? Just kind of puffing out their chest and strutting like a peacock, saying, we have need of nothing. Look what Jesus said. You say that you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are naked, and you are blind. Do you know that pride will blind you? Here they were arrogant, and they were blind. They couldn't even see their real condition. No wonder the Bible says that pride goeth before a fall. Do you know why pride goes before a fall? Because when you're prideful, you can't see the pitfalls. You can't see the cliff that you're about to walk off of. You can't see the bear trap that you're fixing to step in. Why? Because arrogance is self-deceiving. And boy, here was a church that they thought they were something, but they were really nothing. You know, nobody is in a more wretched condition than him who thinks he knows, but does not know that he really doesn't know. He's in a bad way. You see, they had everything on the outside. They had nothing on the inside. This was a church that had designer clothes, but they had a discount heart. They had nothing going on. And they had a self-deceiving arrogance. Well, it's just like Jesus, not only to point out the problem, but to point out the solution, isn't it? And he points out the solution to these people who are in this condition. And look what he says to them. There are three things he tells them. In verse number 18, look what he said. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. What is he talking about? Well, he's saying to them this. He's saying that you need to reassess your values. Reassess your values. In other words, look what he says in verse number 18. He says, buy of me gold. What does gold symbolize? Gold symbolizes their priority. Gold speaks of the priority of life. It speaks of the purpose of life. So he's saying to them, church, you've got to reassess your value. What is really important in this life? Is it what you think you have and your worldliness? Or is it what I want and those eternal things? And he tells them to reassess their values. You know, it's good sometimes just to sit down and say, God, am I on track with what it is that you want me to be doing? Am I spending my time, my life, my resources where you would have me to spend them? It's a time to re-examine our priorities. And what is the priority of the local church according to Scripture? We have two. One of them is to worship God. That's the priority of the local church. The priority is to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, and all of our strength. But the second one comes right on the heels of it, and that is to make sure that this gospel is preached to every creature around this globe. That's our priority. And he says you need to reassess your values. Goal speaks of the priority of life. But notice there's something else there, fire in this verse. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Fire speaks of the price that we're willing to pay. You see, gold is the priority, but just what price are we willing to pay for it? I heard of a master violinist in London who was coming to the end of his career, and he was going to retire, and he played one final concert. And after the concert was over and after his ovations, he was talking in the reception line to two young students of the violin. And one of them said this to him. They said, "Sir, I would give my life to be able to play like you." And the old violinist said, "Son, I did give my life to play like me." What price are you willing to pay? You see, everybody wants to be the best. Everybody wants to be at the very top in their field. Everybody wants to be able to pray like Paul and to preach like Peter. But do you know those men paid a great price to be able to do that? They gave their life for their walk with Christ. Can I just ask you, what are you giving your life to? You know, the writer of the proverb tells us over and over, "Son, my son, do not give your strength and fill in the blank with whatever it is." He's saying, because if you give your strength to that, then you'll have nothing left over for God. You see, this coming week, I'll go to the Baptist College of Florida. I'll be preaching in chapel. And it never fails that when I'm over there, I'll meet a young theology student or a young mission student. And you know what they'll do? They'll come up to me with stars in their eyes and they'll say, "Pastor Richie, tell me how I can do what you're doing." And you know what I have to tell them, Brother IB? No arrogance, no pride involved. I have to be honest with them and I have to say, "Son, right now you can't do what I do." And they're very shocked. They don't know how to respond to that. And I tell them, to be able to serve as a Southern Baptist non-IMB missionary, it takes every relationship that I have ever made in my life and in 25 years of pastoral ministry. I draw upon everything that God has poured in me for the past 25 years. And you can't come out of college. You can't come out of seminary and do that. Establish your walk with God. Pastor, lead a group of people. Get some experience under your belt. Because the Bible says God's used no man greatly until he has first broken him deeply. You see, there's a price to be paid. Oh, listen, everybody wants to preach like Charles Spurgeon. Everybody wants to be able to stand and expose the Scripture like Adrian Rogers. But I want to tell you, you don't do that without first paying the price. There's a price to be paid. Everybody wants to have the power of God upon their life. And like Nehemiah, be described by the phrase, "and the good hand of God was upon him." But friend, you don't get that right out of the chute. That comes at a very high price. It comes through a lifelong walk and dedication to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells them here, "Buy gold of me, pure gold, tried in the fire." So the question that we must ask ourselves is, man, is our priorities right? And then secondly, are we willing to pay the price to do what it is that God would have us to do? Notice what else Jesus tells them. He says, reassess your values. But next, he tells them that you guys must restore your virtues. Restore your virtues. Look with me in verse 18 one more time. Look what he says. The next phrase, and also by white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Now, what is this raiment? What is this white raiment that he's talking about buying? Well, some folks say, well, certainly it's the righteousness of Christ. Yes, that is a very important aspect to the of the raiment that he gives us. Dressed in his righteousness alone, not my old self-righteousness that I think I have because I'm a good boy and I keep all the rules. No, sir. We haven't come to the law for salvation, but we've come to Jerusalem for salvation. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. But you know, the Bible gives the answer to what the raiment is. And even the book of Revelation tells us, what is this white raiment and these clothes that Jesus is telling them to buy? Just turn with me to Revelation chapter number 19. And let's let the Bible define it for us. What he says, Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 8. And to her, who is that? He's talking about the bride. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look what it says. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now here's the definition. What are the clothes? For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see, Jesus is saying to this church, you are not a righteous church. You're a hypocritical church. You're an arrogant church. You're a self-deceiving church. You're a self-sufficient church. And you don't even know it, but you're wearing designer clothes. But before God, you are poor and you are wretched and you are naked because they were lacking righteousness. Brother I.B., you know, it's amazing to me that psychologists today are doing a lot of work in the areas of analyzing human dreams. And they say that our dreams stem from our subconsciousness. And we dream about something that's hidden in our subconscious, either that we're afraid of, that's a fear that's buried away in there, or something that we have been pursuing for a long time. It stems somehow from our subconsciousness. And these psychologists, they have identified through research and through examining a lot of people, several dreams that are common to the human experience that flow from our subconsciousness. For example, they say that one of the most common dreams is the dream that you are falling. You ever had that dream that you're falling and just before you hit, you wake up, you say, oh my God. Well, they say that stems from something subconscious in us, some fear that we have, and that's a recurring dream. It's a recurring theme. There are other dreams that they've identified that are recurring dreams. For instance, there's this dream that we have, that we're in trouble. Something's getting us. Something's eating us up, Brother I.B., and we just can't scream for help. I mean, you put all you got into it. You come all the way from the diaphragm, and you're going to let out a blood-curdling yell, and nothing comes out. You ever had that dream? You ever had that? See, those guys are right. It is a common dream. They say that comes from our subconsciousness. But now listen to me. There's another dream that they say is common, recurring, and it stems from something in our subconscious. And here's the dream. You've probably had it. You're not going to admit it. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But have you ever had the dream that you were at work, you were at church, you were in some big social gathering, and all of a sudden you realize that you failed to get dressed before you left the house, and you're there naked? Now, I know by your nervous laughter that you've had that dream. You went to work naked, and all of a sudden fear strikes your heart. You're at school and you're naked. Psychologists are right, and they say that comes from a subconscious need or a fear that we have in our life. You know, I think those things that are in our subconsciousness just may come from God. And just maybe this is what God's saying. Don't be found naked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And if the righteousness of Christ hasn't transformed you to cause you to in turn engage in righteous acts, friend, something's wrong somewhere. Notice what else the Bible says. Not only does Jesus tell them they've got to reassess their values and they've got to restore their virtues, but he also tells them that they must regain their vision. Regain their vision. What happens to a church that is focused on the material wealth rather than spiritual wealth? You see, Jesus said this. He said, "For he who is unfaithful in unrighteous mammon," that is money, "who will trust unto him the true riches?" And he's telling them here, I want you to get from me the true riches. And they can't do that as long as they're focused on unrighteous mammon. And look what it is he tells them. They get there because they have lost their spiritual vision. He says in verse number 18, he says, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." He's speaking spiritually here, and he's using some of the things that they have in their own society to communicate a message personally and a personal message to them. He says, you guys are known for seeing, and you're supposed to have doctors that can cure blindness, but you're as blind as a bat spiritually. Come to me in order that I can touch your eyes and you can regain your spiritual vision. How is it that someone who has been born again and now has the ability to see spiritual realities and into the spiritual realm, how is it that we can lose our spiritual vision but yet maintain our salvation? It's a good question because it's a contradiction. It really doesn't make sense, but it happens all the time. And again, I think the Bible gives us insight into that. I want to show it to you. If you would, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 12. Look at what it is that the Apostle Paul says here. Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Listen to me. Paul is not describing the Christian life as a playground, but as a battleground. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at war spiritually. That's the reality. And look how Paul describes that. I want you to see this. If you have your pencil, I want you to underline one word in this verse. He says, "For we wrestle." Underline that word, wrestle. It's a very interesting Greek word that describes a very common phenomenon in the ancient world of the Apostle Paul. You see, the word wrestle is the Greek word pele. And it described what would happen in Roman athletic events. They would have pele, or wrestling matches. They would bring in the gladiators. And sometimes they would, instead of having a big old burly gladiator who had given his life to this, he was at the top of his game, he was a professional, they would have some big Roman gladiator, instead of wrestle another Roman gladiator, they would bring in some little Christian that they caught and accused him of some crime falsely. And they would entertain themselves by filling the stadium. And they would bring these gladiators out and they would have a pele match, or they would wrestle with these believers. This is the word that Paul uses. Now here's the significance. They were wrestling, and they weren't wrestling just for a belt, Aaron Rodgers. They were wrestling for life and death. Because here's what they would do. Whoever won the wrestling match, and by the way, it was kind of stacked, wasn't it? Whoever won the wrestling match, after he had physically exhausted and pinned his opponent, and his opponent had basically surrendered, the victor would look up at the judge who was sitting on an elevated stand. And if the judge gave him the thumbs up sign, then the gladiator who was on top would take his two index fingers and he would gouge the eyes out of his opponent. And he's blind for the rest of his life because he lost a wrestling match. Now Paul brings that whole scenario right over into our spiritual life. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about the fact that we're going up against demonic powers. We're going up against Satan himself. He's behind the schemes. He's behind the attacks. He's behind the subtleness that causes us to drift to that middle position that causes us to be lukewarm and stuck in the middle. And he has literally, by luring us and wooing us and deceiving us and beating us in the wrestling match, he has literally put our spiritual vision out. You know how I know that, Brother IB? Because I hear people who profess to be born-again believers say things like this: "Well, I just don't see the necessity in going to church every Sunday. Well, I just don't see the necessity in reading my Bible every day. I just don't see the necessity of being a faithful steward and tithing. I just don't see it. I just don't see why I have to go to an unengaged people group in the remotest corner of the earth when there's lost people in my own community. I just don't see this, I don't see that." And I want to say, dear sir, the reason you can't see it is because you have been blinded by the devil. You've been playing with him, but he don't play for fun. He plays for keeps. And anytime you play footsies with him underneath the table, you're going to lose something. And most of the time, it's our sight. The next thing you know, here we are, just like the Laodiceans. Poor, even though we're wearing designer clothes and driving the latest model of the automobiles and playing with the most recent electronic gadgets. We're poor and don't even know it spiritually. We're naked because we're not involved in kingdom enterprises anymore. There is no righteous acts that we are involved in, so we're naked before God. We're poor before him and we're blind and can't see. And Jesus says you need to reassess your values. You need to restore your virtues and regain your vision. Come back to me. Well, all of these things are describing what he's going to say in verse 19 when he tells them to repent. You want to know how you repent? This is how he told the church at Laodicea to repent. He said you repent by doing these three things. Well, notice one more thing about this church and I'm going to close. A church that makes the Lord sick is a church that's stuck in the middle. Secondly, a church that makes the Lord sick is a church that still has hope. Hey, listen, if he's done with us, we might as well close the book and go home. Because there's no hope. But I got good news. As long as there's breath in your body and a Spirit of God convicting, there's hope. There's hope. No matter how much time we lost, Jesus can do more with 10 minutes than we can do with 10 years. He can do it. Notice what he tells them. He says there's still hope in verses 19 through 20. How does that come through? Well, look what he says. He says, "Behold." It's interesting here. He uses a word that means see. He tells people who are spiritually blind, he says, "Look! See where I am. Study it. Take note of it. Look, it's not over with yet." Now, he wasn't in the place we want him to be, but thank God he was still there. Look what he says in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." There's still hope. And what is Jesus saying the hope is? He's saying that they can still open the door and readmit the excluded Christ. Hey, listen to me. Christ is on the outside of any church that makes ministry decisions and missions decisions without consulting him, his word, and his will. This church had done that. Man, I'm just afraid so many church business meetings, we shut the door, we do business, and the one whose business we're conducting is left on the outside. because we're not running business according to faith principles, but according to financial principles, according to business principles and worldly wisdom. And Jesus is saying, open the door. He's saying, there's still hope. I'm still out here. You can open the door and readmit me, and I'll come in. Now, it's interesting here. A lot of times we use this verse in evangelism, saying that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. But in context, that's not what this is saying. It's not at the heart of an individual. He's at the door of the church. He's speaking to his people that have locked him out. And he's at the door knocking, wanting to come back in. But now it's interesting, even though he's talking to the corporate church, Brother IB, look what he does. He uses a singular verb when he says, if any man hear my voice, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. How do we reconcile it? He's talking to the church, but yet he says, if anybody in there hears me and opens the door, I'll come in. Here it is, Brother IB. A lot of times, it only takes one person in a church to hear the voice of God and to stand up and say, guys, wait a minute. We're overlooking something here. We've missed something big here. We need to do something here. I've got a pastor friend that I spoke with about 6 months ago, and he said, I went and did a revival at a church. Had about 300, 350 there. He said, but my first day there, he said, I knew there was something bad wrong in that place. He said, it was as cold as a wedge in there. He said, people sat with scowls on their face. The only movement that was going on was when a kid got up to go to the bathroom. He said, I couldn't even get him to cough. He said, it was tight and cold. And he said, I asked the pastor. And he said, well, the pastor kind of hung his head and said, I was hoping you wouldn't notice. He said, brother, you got to be blind. What's going on? He said, we've got a feud going on in our church. He said, something happened and people drew lines and took sides. He said, one of our patriarch members on this side of the room has a disagreement with one on this side of the room, and everybody in the church lined up with one of them or the other one. And he said, we are fighting against ourselves, and God is not even inside the building with us when we meet. So he said he just kept on preaching and kept on preaching. And he said he focused on bitterness and unforgiveness and loving one another. And he said it went nowhere. And he said Wednesday night, the last night of the meeting, he said after the invitation, and once again, he said, I was praying that somebody would get up and go to the bathroom because nobody was doing anything. He said the whole week was pointless. But he said, after that message, he said, the pastor stood up and closed the invitation. He said, church, we're fixing to do something. It's a little unusual. He said, I want you to stand up. And he said, it's a nice big sanctuary. He said, we're going to stand up. We're going to make a ring around this sanctuary, and we're going to hold hands. And he said, they spread out and was in a big circle all around that church, everybody in a holding hands. And he said, the pastor told him, he said, now, I'm going to pray. And he said, we're going to get some things right. Because we have quenched the Spirit of God and we have missed an opportunity this week because of pettiness. And he said, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask you to pray. And I'm going to ask that nobody move until we get this right. And my friend, the visiting evangelist, he told me, he said, the pastor prayed and he said, son, we stood there holding hands for what seemed like an eternity. He said, all joking aside, he said, it must have been 35 or 40 minutes. We just stood there holding hands. He said, I was so nervous, my hand was sweating. He said, I didn't know whether to break and run because it was going to be a free-for-all or what was going on. He said, but I was just sitting there praying. Several other people I knew were praying. And he said, at about 40 minutes, he said, the horriblest wail was let out in a screech. And he said, he thought something done got somebody. And he said, it was one of the matriarchs of the church, one of the founding ladies that had a lot of influence. He said all of a sudden she just broke down and fell to her knees and said she began to cry and beg God to forgive her because something had gone on between her and another member years ago, and she'd harbored it in her heart, and there was bitterness, and there was jealousy, and there was anger, and there was unforgiveness. And he said it was just a time when she would just melt it into a pool of tears in the middle of the church sanctuary. And he said when she got through moaning and crying, everybody else had done been softened up, and several more people confessed and ran across the circle and embraced and asked somebody to forgive them and asked this one if they could restore fellowship that had been fractured for years. And he said there was such a movement of God in that place until they extended the revival Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, and said they had numerous people saved. And I'm telling you why it was because one person, one lady heard the voice of Christ standing on the outside saying, if somebody, just one of you knuckleheads, will hear my voice and repent and open the door, I will come in and we'll have a hallelujah good old time. And that's all it takes many times. One person who hears from God, is willing to be obedient to God, and it ushers in a spiritual awakening in the entire church. Listen, did you know, historically and biblically, all through the Bible, when God got ready to do something, do you know how He did it? And how He does it still? I don't know where we get this idea today. Listen to me. We as Baptists have committed to death every ministry and every opportunity that we've got, don't we? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's bad, but I want you to hear this in contradistinction. Every time God got ready to do something significant, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, He never called a committee together. He always raised up one person. Sometimes most of the time a man, but other times a lady. And He raised up one person that heard His voice, and He did great things because through that one person, He started an entire movement. I wonder, we sing this old song, Lord, send a great revival. Send a great revival. And do we really mean this? Are we really willing to pay the price of what we sing superficially? Lord, let it begin in me. Notice what else the Bible says. Bible says this church is a church that still has hope. Jesus said, He who overcomes, he will sit with me in my throne as I have overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Wow. You know, I think that applies now and then. I think today it means you'll be able to reign with Christ. You'll be in control over things like your emotions. They won't run away with you. You'll be in control over situations that normally just wipe you out. The Bible says, He that rules his own spirit is better and mightier than he who taketh a city. You can reign. You can reign with Christ. But it also does talk about way out there when he comes back. Listen, this church at Laodicea, they had big problems. Boy, I'm so glad that you're not that church. But at the same time, I know who I am. And I know these Laodicean tendencies can grab me just like that. If I let my P's and Q's go, the devil will blind me, and tomorrow I'll be living in Laodicea just that fast if we're not vigilant. So I wonder if there's someone here this week that you're that person. You're that person. You've heard the voice of the Lord knocking, saying, if anyone, just someone, will hear my voice, I'll come in and we'll have the time of your lives. If so, man, don't let him down, but more than that, don't let your church down. You might be the man, you might be the lady, you might be the boy, you might be the girl that God's going to use to do something grand in your church that will show up on the global platform, in the global arena for the glory of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that even when we are not faithful, you are faithful.